Timothy is facing a difficult situation in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul has left him there as he's travelled on to Macedonia, and Timothy has been given the commission to continue a work of purification and reformation in the church in Ephesus, that church to which Paul wrote such wonderful things, as we read earlier from chapter 1 of his letter to them, has wandered away from the truth. From among their own leadership, men have sprung up who are guiding people away from the truth rather than into the truth. And Paul has left Timothy there in Ephesus after he has continued his journey so that he might continue this work of purification and reformation that Paul has already begun. At the end of chapter 1, we observed that Paul has cast out Hymenaeus and Alexander from the church, handing them over, as it were, to Satan, so that they might not learn, not to blaspheme. And now Timothy has this responsibility to continue this difficult work. Other false teachers remain in the church. And at the outset of this letter, Timothy has been urged to correct them and to steer the church back to the gospel that is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to instruct and encourage Timothy in this great task with which he has entrusted him. And he begins in a somewhat surprising way with a call for prayer to be made for all people. And as we explore this paragraph together, there are five lessons that I want to draw out from it, and you'll forgive, I'm sure, the alliteration. But the first thing is the principal place of prayer. Paul says, first of all, then, in view of what I have just written to you, Timothy, the first thing to do is this: pray. Now, we might have expected, if you've read ahead in 1 Timothy, we might have expected Paul to have followed verses 19 and 20 with chapter 4. In 19, he said, by rejecting this, that is, the warfare of faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. It flows so well. And yet he doesn't go there. Not yet, anyway. We might have expected Paul to have gone from the closing verses of chapter 1 into chapter 3. By rejecting the warfare of a faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. But he doesn't go there. Instead, Paul says that having rejected the warfare of faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Paul begins with the principal place of prayer. It has the first place, when there's any need, where do we go? We go to prayer. When there's any question, where do we go? We go to prayer. When there's any confusion, where do we go? We go to prayer. When there's any need for wisdom, where do we go? We go to prayer. At least, that's where we should go. But as you know, that's often the last place that we go to. It's a little bit like the man who has a new parcel arrived from IKEA, and here's this flat pack piece of furniture that has to be put together. And he opens the box, and right on the top of the inside of the box is a piece of paper with diagrams and numbers all over it. And he casts it aside and he continues with the important stuff. If all else fails, read the instructions. We don't go there first. And we're like that with prayer in our lives so much of the time. If all else fails, I'll ask God. But Paul is saying, this is where we must begin. Here it is. It's on the top of the box, the first place that we come to, prayer. Go to God in prayer. Before anything else is done, prayer must be the priority. Why? Well, why should prayer be the priority in every circumstance and every situation? Why should prayer be the priority for Timothy and for the church in Ephesus as they're confronted by these false teachers, even among their own eldership? Surely they should be acting. Surely they should be doing something. Surely they should be examining the elders to see if they really qualify for eldership. Surely they should be recognizing the points of error and teaching correctly. But Paul says, first of all, pray. First of all, pray. Because prayer brings people to God. Prayer brings people to him so that they might not depend upon themselves, upon their own wisdom, upon their own resources, upon their own understanding. The writer of compiler of Proverbs says, don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Acknowledge the Creator. Acknowledge the Redeemer. Acknowledge the one who made you and who has reclaimed you by his blood. Acknowledge the one who has purchased you at a great price, redeemed you into his service. Acknowledge the one who has designed a temple for the living God in which praises may be sung to him and prayers may be prayed to him and the word may be taught about him, that the church may be governed according to his wisdom, his insight, his instructions, and not the wisdom of men, which is so fickle and so uncertain and so unclear that it will inevitably lead people away from God rather than towards God. But when we begin with prayer, we're immediately having God brought into our consciousness, for it is to him that we pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. It is to him that we come in our prayers. So immediately then our thoughts are going to this God. And we're acknowledging our dependence upon this God who is supreme, who is all wise, who is all knowing, who understands the circumstances. He knows what's going on in Ephesus. He knows what's going on in that congregation. He knows what's going on in the hearts of every individual that makes up that congregation. He knows what has stirred those false teachers to hold the things that they hold to and to behave in the way that they're behaving. He knows it all and has always known it. As Paul had foretold, these very things would happen in the church. Wolves would arise from within their own congregation. God knows, he understands, so we cry out to the God who knows all things and understands all things, that he might give us wisdom and insight, that we might be able to discern good from evil, right from wrong. We come to this God in prayer, and as we do so, we begin to see him. As we acknowledge him and all of his greatness, and we begin by recognizing his sovereignty, immediately we begin to think of our own position and our own weakness and our own servitude to him as our master. And the place then, the situation, the relationship is set in that context, that he is God, not us. And you can imagine then, as Timothy urges the congregation in Ephesus to be praying, and as he leads them in prayer and brings them to the throne of the Almighty God and of the Saviour who had given his life on the cross but now reigns with head crowned with glory on the throne of God in heaven. The eyes, the thoughts of the congregation are fixed upon this great and glorious God. Prayer must be made that God may be preeminent in the midst of the congregation, that he might be front and center in the thinking of the people. This is his church. These are his sheep. It is his flock to be nurtured and fed and shepherded for his glory. And so prayer has the principal place in the life of the church. And Paul uses this exhortation to turn the church to think about God. But then it's also doing something else as we pray, as we acknowledge God and his sovereign place. Our prayers turn our thoughts to people as well. It is... for people that we pray, and for the circumstances that people find themselves in that we pray. So Paul is using this exhortation to turn the church to think of others. The prayers should be made for all people. So in the second place, having seen the principal place of prayer, I want you to see the perfect purview of prayer. The fact that the prayer has in view everyone, everywhere. All men pray for all people, Paul says. Well, now, why would he say that? Why would he exhort the church in Ephesus to pray for all people? Well, we've already noticed that among these false teachers, there is a view of the church that seems weighted towards Judaism and the practices of Judaism. They are what people call Judaizers in the church, trying to bring the teachings and the practices of the Jews into the environment of the church, so that they would teach, for example, that circumcision should be practiced and that the various feasts should be kept and so forth. Paul's letter to the Galatians is predominantly written to address the specifics of the problems of the Judaizers and the way that it undermined the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's already in the opening chapter hinted at the fact that the false teachers in Ephesus are Judaizers. They have a Jewish focus to their teachings, and in doing so, they're rather than leading people to Christ and to obedience to Christ, they're actually leading people, well, to Moses and to the teachings of Moses. They're leading people away from the new covenant and its great and precious promises to the old covenant and its, well, great and precious promises, but great and precious promises that have found their fulfillment in Christ. And to go back there is to go back before the cross and before the righteous life of the Messiah. And to cling to things that were just a shadow when the reality has appeared in all of its glory. And so the false teachers were focusing upon those who were accepting their teachings, and it was narrowing the scope of the gospel. And Paul, by urging prayer for all, is broadening the scope of the gospel to where it ought to be. He's not limiting it to a certain segment of society or a certain ethnicity. He's saying that the prayer is to be made for all people. And he himself says at the end of this paragraph, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Certainly wherever Paul went, if there was a Jewish synagogue, he first proclaimed the gospel there. Or if there wasn't a Jewish synagogue, there might be a place of prayer for God-fearers, and he would preach the gospel there. But ultimately, it was always his desire, always his plan, always his mission, because it was his commission from Christ that he should proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, for all the nations of the world are to be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And so Paul urges prayer for all people, that it may have a broad scope, because God, in his saving plan, has all kinds of people in view. And that is the way that we're to understand this word all. Throughout this paragraph, all kinds of people. We'll refer back to this in a moment, but we catch that sense in terms of the issue that's at stake, Judaizing in the church, and Paul's commission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. All kinds of people. But we also have it in the very first verse of this chapter, when he says, "I urge the supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people." All kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. It would have been enough. It would have contained the essence of what he was saying if he'd simply said, "I urge that prayers be made for all people." But he uses different words and heaps them up. There's distinction between some of these words. Obviously, thanksgiving is not the same as intercession. But some are more nuanced, perhaps. Supplications or requests, perhaps you have it translated as in your Bible, and prayers, requests and prayers. They're kinds of prayers that are far more general than the intercessions that have another person in view. We may make requests for ourselves, we may pray for ourselves, but we don't intercede for ourselves. We intercede for others. And we mingle all of these prayers, requests, and intercessions with thanksgiving, acknowledging the sovereignty of God, yes, but more than that, acknowledging that his hand is in every good gift that we receive, every good thing that happens to us, every provision that he makes, every protection from evil. It is all of God's goodness towards us, also undeserved from his hands. And our prayers then should be saturated with thanksgiving to God, not just for ourselves, but then for all people as well. Paul particularly highlights a group of people, for kings and all who are in high positions. And that, of course, highlights the fact that Paul has in view people who are not believers. People who are not necessarily sympathetic towards believers. Indeed, in his day, he knew the reality that those who were in high positions were often very much opposed to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Paul is saying, let prayers be made for such people. All kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. This is the perfect purview of prayer. This is the universal scope of prayer. And that has purpose. So in the third place, I want you to see the practical purpose of prayer. Paul has in mind two things as he writes these words. Two purposes. That's not to say that this is all that prayer has as its focus, but in the context, in the situation into which he is writing, these are the reasons why Paul is urging Timothy to urge the church to engage in prayer for all people. He says, firstly, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Prayer for political leaders has as its goal peace and quietness for God's people, that they may go about their lives without opposition, without persecution, that they may do so in peace, that they may then pursue godliness, having the freedom to gather together, to hear the teaching of the word of Christ, that they may keep his commandments always, that they may have the freedom to gather together and to encourage one another in the ways of God, that they may have the freedom to exhort and urge one another, that they may have the freedom to minister to one another. This is the great desire of the church in all ages and all places, that we might have peace and quiet to pursue godliness. You see, that peace is not achieved by rebellion against those in authority. That would be counterproductive. That would bring upon the people the animosity and the hatred of the authorities. It may feel as though we're doing something more, being more active. It may even be more exciting. But it is to prayer that Paul is calling the Ephesian church. It is to pray for those who are in high positions, that the God who holds the hearts of kings in his hands and turns them wherever he wants them to go, that he in his grace and his mercy for the good of his people may allow peace to abide in their society and the freedom to meet and to encourage one another. Prayer is purposeful for the good of the church, that each one may grow towards maturity, helping and encouraging one another to Christ's likeness without the hindrance of the hatred of those around or opposition or having to meet in private and in secret. To have that freedom is such a blessing for any church. It is an answer to the prayers of God's people when they have it. But Paul has more in mind than that. Certainly, that is his concern, that the church might not just be so narrow and so fixated on one particular group that it might broaden its view and seek the blessing of peace in society, to be able to pursue their own walk with Christ, their own desire for godliness, that they may live their lives with dignity in the world and not appear to be shame of where they stand. But in order to that, Paul also sees the goal of the gospel. The goal is the salvation of sinners. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is his reason for sending his son into the world. He so loved the world that he sent his own son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we may ask, well, if that is God's desire, if he desires all people to be saved, why are not all people saved? Well, there are two ways that we can answer that question. In view of the context of this passage, the all there is more likely in Paul's reckoning to mean all kinds of people, not all people without exception. He desires all kinds of people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The other way that we can answer that question that doesn't fit so well into this particular context and passage is that the all of God's will and purpose and decree is different from the all of his purpose in sending Jesus Christ into the world, that is dependent upon those who would hear and respond to the gospel. God desires all men to believe, but he doesn't cause all men to believe. God desires all men to come to repentance, but he doesn't grant the gift of repentance to all, because that is not what he in his decree has determined. He has determined by his decree that glory will come to his name through the salvation of some and through leaving others in their sins to demonstrate his justice and the glory of his righteousness. In the context, however, the first interpretation fits, that he desires all kinds of people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the goal then of the prayers of the saints to the God who desires all kinds of people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is why Paul was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The people of all kinds, people of all backgrounds, people of all ethnicities, people of all languages might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of God's love for this world. That all kinds of people might share in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. that all kinds of people might hear of him. For this is the testimony given at the proper time, that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for many. Now again, there's debate over what it means that this is the testimony given at the proper time. You might think, for example, of the fact that Peter speaks about at the right time Christ came. You might think about the fact that while he was crucified by the hands of wicked men, it was according to God's foreknowledge and his purpose. You might think about the fact that Jesus Christ himself says, "The hour has come. Glorify me," he says to the Father, "with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." In which case, the testimony given at the proper time is the testimony of God's love for sinners seen at the cross of Jesus Christ. This testimony of God's love for sinners needs to be heard. It needs to be heard all over the world, for Jesus Christ himself commissioned his church to go into all the world and might make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that he has commanded them. And that has been Paul's burden, and that has been Paul's own personal commission as an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, to bring them to a knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ, that they may have faith in him and be saved from their sins. And so the testimony given at the proper time, the testimony of God's love in Christ Jesus, when he died on the cross for the sins of his people, must be proclaimed. It must be heard. It must be understood. It must be believed. It must be obeyed. And so we are to pray. We're to pray for the success of the gospel. We're to pray for the salvation of sinners. All kinds of sinners. That is the practical purpose of prayer. But then there's another understanding of this term, the testimony given at the proper time. Because, you see, every one of you has heard this testimony. There was a time when you hadn't heard it. Some of you were completely ignorant of this testimony of God's love in Christ Jesus for years and years and years. Though others of you have been hearing this testimony from the day that you were born. But there is a time. There is an appointed time when that testimony is heard with fresh insight, with new understanding, with hearing ears and understanding minds and responsive hearts, because the Spirit of God has come and accompanies the testimony of God's love in the person of Christ with his power to change, to renew, to redeem, to regenerate. And so it is that the time comes, the proper time for every individual. It comes when you hear the gospel, and in the grace and the mercy of God, you believe the gospel and you are saved by this gospel of God's love. And so we're to pray. We're to pray to God that as the gospel is proclaimed, that this might be the proper time for some to hear. Some in whose heart the Spirit has already been working, preparing the soil of their hearts, removing the stones and the rocks and the weeds, plowing it up, making it loose, making it ready for the seed of the gospel word to be sown, that there it may be warmed by the sun and nourished by the rain and grow and produce fruit to the glory of God. This is what we pray for. That the preaching of God's word may be accompanied with success. Pray for me, Paul says over and over again in his letters. Pray for me that I may speak as I ought to speak. Pray for me that the word would have free course and be honoured in the lives of others as it has been in your lives. Pray for me that I may have all boldness to speak this word of life. We're to pray that even kings and those in authority may hear this word, this soul-saving, life-transforming word. For this is prayer that is to be made for all kinds of people, that we may live at peace and pursue godliness, and sinners might be saved. Now, Paul says all of this expecting that prayer will be effective. And so I want you to see in the fourth place the proper power of prayer. Now, prayers aren't just wishful thinking. Prayers aren't simply an appeal into a vacuum. Prayers lay hold of and lay claim to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Here is the gospel. There is one God. There is no other God. One God over all creation. All other gods are nothing in comparison to him. They're idols who do not speak, and they do not hear, and they cannot move apart from someone else moving them. They're a laughing stock to those who have understanding. And yet they keep people in blind obedience and subjection to those who have been deceived by Satan. But they're not gods in the true sense of the word. There is only one God who has sovereign power, who knows all things and can do all things. And this one God to whom we are all answerable has sent his own Son into the world to mediate between sinful man and his holiness. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He is not simply a God who has come into the midst of our world and seeks to relate to us, but he is a God who has become one of us and knows us. Not knowledge in the sense of knowing about us, but knowledge in the sense of experiencing what we experience in the limitations of our lives, the weaknesses of our lives, the struggles of our lives, the pains of our lives, the temptations of our lives. He knows us. He has come and he speaks to God as one who knows us, and he speaks to us as one who knows God, who understands the mind of the infinite, who knows the power that is immeasurable, who has plumbed the depths of the wisdom that is beyond compare. He knows God and he knows us, and he stands in between, that he may relate to us and to God. And this Son of God who has come into this world and who has seen us in our weakness and seen us in our torment, has seen us in our sinful wretchedness. And he has taken pity on us. And he has loved us with an infinite love. And he went to the cross of Calvary. And there he laid down his life for his people. And there he bore the wrath of God in their place so that they might be freed. Here is the gospel. That God himself came into this world to save sinners. The incarnation and the crucifixion of the Son of God, the Lord of glory. Who was it for? Who was it for? It was for all kinds of people, from all walks of life, from all places on the globe, from all times in history. This is why he came. This is what he did. And prayer, intercessions, requests, thanksgivings made to God for all people with this as the foundation and with this gospel as the fountainhead guides and governs and gives our prayer power. For we are praying to a God who does not take delight in the death of the wicked. We're praying to a God who desires that all men should be saved. We're praying to a God who is so full of compassion for a sinful world that he came and he bore the sins of his people himself. And so we pray to a God who will answer prayers that are consistent with his own character and with his own word and work. And this is the God who desires that those sinners for whom he shed his blood to redeem them and free them from slavery to sin should live for righteousness. He has done this so that their lives may be changed, so that their lives may be transformed, so that they may be godly and dignified in every way, so that they may stand as sons of the living God and bear in their own character something of the glory of this transcendent God, that they may live the life of God in this world as those who are holy, set apart for his glory. Now, any prayer then that desires that is a prayer that has power, that has divine power, that if it is our heart's yearning to be made godly, and we plead with God that he would do so for us, to make me more godly, to make you more godly, to fit us together as a body of his people in unity and harmony, pursuing Christ's likeness, we can have confidence he's going to answer such a prayer. Such prayer has power because it is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the display of God's own love towards sinners and his own purpose in saving them. And so we come to the final point, and that is the pleasing propriety of prayer. This is good, Paul says, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour. What is good, Paul? What is it that's good? That his people lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way? Well, certainly that's good and pleasing to God, but that's not the antecedent to this phrase. This is good. It is the prayers. I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God that you should offer up such prayers to God. For those who have received grace from God should surely desire that that grace should be spread more widely, and so pray to that end. That those who have understood the mind of God, the love of God, the sacrifice of God in order to save sinners should desire his glory in the salvation of sinners. Surely it should be that those who have tasted something of the peace and quiet of the still waters and the green pastures in which faith grows and knowledge increases and service is rendered without hindrance to God, that they should desire that that should be multiplied and many more should experience this. Such prayers are good. Such prayers are right. Such prayers are proper. Such prayers are appropriate and pleasing to God. And if a prayer is good, and if a prayer is pleasing to God, then surely he will answer it. Above and beyond all that we can think and imagine, he will answer it. Now, it may not be in the way that we think, that we desire. Ah, we ask for peace and quiet. But he knows, oh, there are some rough edges of sin that still need to be chipped away in the struggles and temptations of life. There's still impurities that need to be burned away in the cauldron of suffering. But he knows what is perfect and good for us, and he will answer those prayers and the desires that we have for his glory in the salvation and sanctification of his people. At first glance, it may have seemed a strange place to begin the work of purifying and reforming the church. But this paragraph has not only displayed the heart of God towards all kinds of people, but it draws people, believers, into that global gospel perspective. It encourages them to lean upon the power of God to transform lives. It motivates them to reach out with the truth that can conform sinners to the likeness of Christ the Saviour. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we who believe be engaged in praying for all people and proclaiming the truth to all people. And perhaps you're here this morning, you're among the all kinds of people, but you haven't heard, you haven't received, you haven't acknowledged the truth of God. Well, may it be that today is the proper time, that today you may come to the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, where he suffered and he bled and he died for sinners. May it be that this is the proper time for you, that you come to the foot of that cross and you acknowledge your sins, you confess them to God and you appeal to him for mercy. That you would take this ransom for sinners as your own and appeal to God that he would receive Christ in your place. and annul the debt that you owe to him, and that he would be pleased to clothe you with righteousness and give you his peace. Let's pray. Almighty God, Saviour and Lord, be pleased to bless with saving and sanctifying grace this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.